Schaefer lays out a very, very serious charge against modern evangelical Christianity. Thank you very much.
It's running on batteries.
On batteries. My, my. Pray those batteries last. What disaster? What's the disaster in evangelicalism that he's referring to? What's the picture? The picture of a church on a piece of land, everything else is blown out and destroyed around it, just sitting there by a stick of earth, basically, if everyone can see the image there. What led one of the great philosophers, Christian philosophers of the mid-20th century, to the conclusion that there's a disaster already occurred? And what's the nature of that disaster, and how do we avert it, or to what extent can we avert it? He draws the picture of what he calls a watershed. It's a definition of a watershed, and he picks a particular mountain in his native Switzerland, and he says it's a big patch of snow sitting on top of the ridge. It's one clump of snow, but part of the clump is sitting on the west side of that ridge, and the other clump flops over onto the right side. He says, now just to look at it from the sky, you'd think it's one lump of snow. But in point of fact, water or snow that melts on one side goes to the Rhine River and finally out to the cold North Sea, whereas the other one flows to the Rhone, and a whole different area entirely is its destination. The final destination of the two waters is almost 1,000 miles apart. But looking at it from above, it looks like one lump of snow. He says that's what a watershed is. It makes that, it draws that marking line between two destinies. And he says, so you must not be fooled by the fact that it looks like one lump of snow, one snowpack, because there's more to it than the appearance of commonality and community. He says, so it is in evangelicalism. It looks like one group named evangelical Christians, those who name the name of Christ and allegedly depart from iniquity. He says, but this snowpack, actually there's seeds in it that cause one part of it to have a completely different destiny, 1,000 miles removed from that of the other. He is talking about ultimately what we call the slippery slope. Slippery slope arguments are saying, once you concede one area, once you compromise in one point, you've yielded the principle entirely at that stage, and you're going to be doomed to a downward declension, a slide, a decline. And what is it that he's referring to in this whole point? He's referring to something that he says previous generations always assumed. He says previous generations always assumed that a Christian believed the Bible, and to believe the Bible was to be a Christian. He says, nah, that's no longer the case. Someone can say, I'm a Christian, but I believe this Bible is full of mistakes and errors. Because that's something very, very new on the scene. And he says, and this creates a big divide, a marking line that we must lovingly, but persistently and faithfully point out. We do no one any favors by refusing to do so, by trying to pretend there is no dividing line between Christians who hold to a weak view of Scripture and those who hold to what we call a strong view, a conservative view of the Scriptures. Because once we start yielding the principle of orthodoxy and enlarging the lines by which we say, this is orthodox, that's orthodox, yeah, you can bring that in, we ultimately find the temple of God filled with idols. We spoke about this last week, about the dragging in of idols that is condemned in 2 Corinthians 6, that we do not have the depositing of votes together with idols in the house of God. And that's the last place we should be chucking and trucking the idols into, of any whatever form they may take. So Schaefer's whole book is an expose of this disaster in modern evangelicalism and what it implies and what it entails. One of the things it entails is this compromise is of the following form. The church becomes worldly. That's probably the whole point. The evangelical disaster is that the church is becoming like the world. The distinction is being wiped out because Christians no longer offer a biblical testimony. They rather offer a worldly testimony. That is, they will offer worldly wisdom on matters of, well, you name the discipline, sometimes even on the matters of the Bible. Well, there are German studies from the last century that said Moses didn't write those 5 books. And so the appeal to worldly analysis, even with regard to the text of the Scriptures as it relates to holy things in the house of God, let alone secular matters. So the testimony of God's Word the spirit and witness of it is cut short, and God's arm is made to wax short on account of this idea that hath God said? No, God has not spoken in these areas, is the contention. And even if he did, we don't want to say anything about it. So the church essentially shuts its mouth and adopts worldly positions on things. And we have a choice in this matter. If we truly believe that God said A and the world says B, the church or members of the church can either propound B, or they can be so weak and feeble in their defense of A for fear of offense that they become salt that has lost its savor. This is the point of Matthew 5:13. Ye are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say that you are salty, he says you are the salt. In fact, the emphasis in the Greek, the word hames, is you alone are the salt of the earth. There is no other salt to be had apart from the Christians, the believer, the person who's in Christ. No one else is in that category of salt. You alone are the salt of the earth. But, he makes the comment, if the salt has lost its savor, which by the way is an impossibility, Jesus sometimes, people say, well, why would Jesus use such an impossible thing as salt no longer being salty? Well, he also describes something in the next verse that nobody would ever do, is stick a candle under a bushel. Something else that no one ever does. No father in Matthew 22 would send his son after all the servants have been murdered. Let's send my son into that disaster area, to the vineyard where the wicked husbandmen are lurking. He wouldn't do it. Jesus is trying to expand our minds to understand that these things are impossibilities. He says, but if the salt should lose its salt, what good is it? It can't be salted again, cannot be made again salty, because you cannot, the only thing to be salted, only way that you can salt something is with salt. So if the salt itself is no good, you're out to lunch. There's nothing you can do. There's no way to convert it back to the salt, to its, some people say it's a purifying incident, a prevention of putrefaction, of rotting, and things like that. All these things are true, that's healthful. But salt is not food, mind you. It's something that preserves, does something to something else. I think it's very similar to the leaven parable in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven that's hidden in three whole lumps of meal until at last by the power of it shall all be leavened. So too the salt of the earth. But he says, what's the destiny of salt that loses its salt, that is no longer functional for the purpose it was created? Because salt is intended to be salty. And if it's not salty, what value does it have? What value does a compromised Christian testimony, in other words, have? Is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. What's very interesting about this clause, trodden under foot of men, is a durative tense in the Greek, to be continually trampled upon by men. You become the world's doormat, in effect, because if you've lost your salt, you accommodate the world. You have now been involved in what's called accommodationism and compromise, worldliness. Finally, we could even say syncretism, because now you've mixed the worship of God with humanism in the process, tried to find a balance point. And this balance point does not exist. If it did, kings like Ahab and Joash and others wouldn't have had such a hard time with God on their backs continually for not being faithful. And that's my point. Christians will continue, if, to the extent that they are not salty, to be stepping stones for humanists, for the enemy. Actually, the reverse is supposed to be true. You ever considered what Romans 16:20 says? The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly? Who's supposed to be crushing whom? Well, what happens when the Christians are being trodden underfoot? Well, lost the salt. That's what it's good for, is to be stepped upon. And so Christians routinely lose their cultural relevance and pertinence and their witness and testimony to God because they compromise. They compromise with the world, usually on one point, between what the Bible says and what the world tells them. That's why the scripture is so adamant, like, and I quote continually, and it should be on your mantelpiece and over your door sills and everything. Isaiah 20, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it's because there is no light in them. you want light, the kind of light that we're going to talk about in the next verse, ye are the light of the world, we must have recourse to God's testimonies and statutes and precepts and commandments and ordinances, the commands of God, what he has willed us to have. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Most High God, but the things that are revealed are for the sons of men. That's you and I. Something has been deposited with us, and Paul tells Timothy it's a sacred deposit that's to be communicated to the next generation intact, without modification. You're not to add to the left to it or subtract from it. You're not to go to the left hand or the right hand to it. It's perfect the way it's delivered to us. And if we think we can do better than the Word of God and be holier than God, and by the way, we routinely do this, so let's give some examples, we've already yielded the principle and have started to become saltless. We're losing our saltiness, that preserving influence, because it's only by being a faithful witness. Remember, Christ is termed the faithful witness, and we're not faithful to the witness of God, regardless of the mockings and scorn of men. We are going to be trodden upon. That's what we're good for, which is sad because it's not our calling. You are the light of the world, verse 14. Often misunderstood as to say you carry the light of the world. That's not what he's saying. He says you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. How am I supposed to be a light? Which light is that which I'm supposed to bear? Not like Lucifer. Lucifer means the light bearer. See? The person who bears the light, not a good guy, necessarily. One wants to assume that Isaiah 14 applies to Satan. We are to be the light. Let your light so shine before men that they might see not you, mind you, verse 16, but your good works. See, people misunderstand it. If you are the light, did you know that the brighter a light shines, the harder it is to look at it? Try it sometime. Take a glance at the sun, see how long you can transfix it without burning your retinas. You can't, because light is designed to shed illumination on something else other than itself. When you are the light, you're casting the light on good works that men may glorify you on account of not you, because it's not about you or about me, it's about God's good works that he created in us beforehand that we should walk in them. The light is to be cast on the works that God may glorify, be glorified in not you, but in your works. And when do you do your work? While you have the light. Which actually we're going to start mixing some metaphors here. You might ask me, okay, Martin, in what way does the church act to be holier than God? Well, I give a lot of examples. We usually rush in where angels fear to tread. You ever wonder why that phrase came about? Rushing in where angels fear to tread? Angels fear to tread because they don't question God or try to second-guess God when he writes something. But men will always try to find a way to explain away his scripture or to find something lacking in scripture. One of the key examples is people like Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who was a traitorous whore from the point of view of the kingdom of Jericho, and yet a blessed saint of God who was faithful in all things so far as the book of scripture is concerned, including being listed in Hebrews 11 in the roll call of the faithful. And for her act of lying, she's incorporated into the bloodline of Jesus Christ. What we really exhibit in modern Christendom is not Christianity and biblical faith, which is puts God first. It's moralism, which says if I do always the right thing, God is obligated to see that the situation gets rectified. And that's not biblicism at all. It's actually moralism. It's got a taste of what's called poetic justice, the kind of idea in Edmund Spencer's Fairy Queen. Just for good measure, we mix all sorts of things in there to propound the idea that I must always tell the truth, even to people who would pervert that truth to kill others. And the point of scripture is that you must honor God, and that the weightier matters of God come first, and it's more important that you honor God and glorify him than be able to come away and say, I never told a lie, because now we make truth-telling absolute. In a fallen world, can't do that. Only God can always tell the truth at all times. And even if you thought that was easy and a sure thing, consider how God at least twice deceived people. He deceived Moses by telling him, "Say for you to go down to Egypt. Everyone who sought your life is dead." So off scoots Moses in Exodus 4:17. 4:18 to 4:22, Moses, God tries to kill him. It's not so safe after all. Forgot to circumcise his kids. He had skeletons in the closet, as I say. So Moses went, figuring everything was safe. The coast is clear. And it wasn't clear, because God was waiting for him. So too, in the case of Ahab, Micaiah points out that God sent lying a spirit into the mouths of 400 prophets to deceive Ahab into going into battle. And sure enough, it was exactly that way. Who will go and deceive for me? And God sends and gives leave for the spirit, the lying spirit, to go in. Because these people have forfeited their right to the truth, ultimately. That's what it boils down to. You do not have a right to the truth if your intent with it is to harm the kingdom of God in any way, shape, or form. Then you become an accessory if you give truthful answers that are used to counter the word of God. What happens is, when I say that we're holier than thou, is that we'll say, uh-oh, we have to rush in and condemn Rahab in some way to find some defect in her act, which Scripture is silent on, but we think we need to supply it. That's this holier than thou stuff that I'm referring to, this emphasis on moralism. We must have this moralistic framework to impose on God, because God obviously missed it for some reason. He omitted to condemn her, and we need to rush in where angels fear to tread. And we do it routinely. We have the same problem with the two Hebrew midwives who save the lives of the children by lying. Same Hebrew mothers-to-be are very lively. You know, by the time we get there, the baby's already born and hidden away. It wasn't true at all. It says, and God blessed them because they feared God more than Pharaoh. Therefore, they lied. So it's what they call, I guess, the doctrine of the strategic lie in Scripture, where the kingdom of God is at stake, and the heavier commandments are at stake. And you notice what's happening. What we talked about last week is that we take traditions and elevate them, including tradition of moralism and stuff like that, above the word of God. So the Rechabites, descendants of Jonadab, they observe these commandments of their father not to drink, not to dwell in cities. And Jeremiah points out, you know, they do these things, but I, the living God, speak continually to them, and they don't hear a thing that I say. So the testimony of God goes undone, unobeyed, disobeyed even, and the traditions of men are honored. So one way that we can lose our salt is obviously not to focus on the source of our light and salt, which is the Word of God itself. Now, Jesus himself terms him, says that he is the light of the world. He says it at least twice in the book of John, in John 8:12 and 9:5. He says it in two slightly different contexts. In the second one, it's obvious he's doing it just before he heals the blind man. He says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He says the same idea in John 8:12. All right, maybe he is. What about why should we be the light of the world? It's like this. It all extends back to the Abrahamic covenant, all the way back to Genesis 12. Fundamentally, God did two things to Abraham. He blessed Abraham. So Abraham was the passive recipient of a blessing. And two, he said, you shall be a blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he is not only to be blessed, to be a source of blessing to others. So Jesus was the light, and we are the recipients of the blessedness of the light of Christ, but we are now, in turn, to be a light to others. That which we've received, we are to faithfully transmit as well. God has shown his light into the darkness of our hearts and redeemed us from that darkness to the end that we would be of light and children of light in our generation. And our calling thereafter is to exhibit that same light and to be the same kind of blessing that Jesus is. After all, and we shouldn't have to go any farther than the book of Hebrews that says, you know, he is the example that we are to follow. You want to know who to be like? Be like Christ. Follow Christ. Everything that Christ did is above reproach, and he's our model. So he was a light, but he made a very interesting point in John 8:12. Let's turn to John 8:12. Concerning being the light of the world. John Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you follow him, you too will have that light, and you too must shed that light. A little different rendering in John 9:5. 9:4, 9:3, verse 4 in John 9 says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What's this telling us? Why is he making these comments? He's contrasting night to day. And what does he regard as night? The night is the night of death itself to him. When night comes, he can no longer work because he's laid in the grave. And the daytime is what the opportunity when he has to work. This is, in effect, a quotation from Ecclesiastes 9:10. It's one of the few times that Christ actually is quoting from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very, very close to the Greek Septuagint rendering. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 9. And I think we should see this in light of our obligations as light bearers, true ones, true lights of the earth, and true salt of God. Ecclesiastes 9:10 reads, Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. It has to do with thy labor, which is thou takest under the sun. In the preceding verse, in verse 9, we read about the labor under your sun, under the sun when it's daytime. He says, because there is no working once you're dead. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So the time to work is now. This is kind of dovetails, interestingly, with the claim, this cry of Paul, when he says, Behold, now is the day of salvation. What does he mean by that? It's not what most people think it means. Most people think it means, curiously, that, no, the day of salvation is quickly passing by. You better jump on the bandwagon while you can. That's not what it means at all. It says, now at last the day of salvation has fully come. It's a whole different emphasis in the original Greek than that which we kind of foisted upon the text. But it's the day of salvation. When the day of salvation is over, that's all. But your opportunity to be saved extends only while you are alive. So every hour that you live, you're going to give account for what you're doing with it. This is why Moses, in the one psalm that we know was credited to him, says, Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Because there is no wisdom in the grave once you're gone. So we must be like Christ, that is exhibiting this light during every single waking hour that we have, because we don't have forever, and any work that we leave undone when we go to the grave will stay undone by us, because we can't come back and finish it up. There's no second act for us so far as this world is concerned. When God closes the door on this chapter of our lives, we have to give account. One of the things we're going to give account for is how we lived, and whether we lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, or by every word that we came up with on our own, or that was handed down to us by the traditions of our secular culture. And this is what Schaeffer bemoans in his book continually, is this emphasis on we must adopt the world's mechanisms and means and ideas and philosophies, and so we accommodate. And I assure you that there is to be enmity between light and darkness. It starts off this way in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. You know, the darkness tried to comprehend, enclose the light, but could not. It failed to comprehend or encircle and squash the light. And the light penetrates everything, and it's unstoppable. That's the beauty of it. In that perspective, the scriptures give a picture of our Messiah as a light that is worth understanding. I've cited a few verses with respect to this. Isaiah, in particular, emphasizes this light motif, if you will. you turn to Isaiah 8:22. Here we're using darkness and light in terms of a spiritual symbol of the realm of unbelief and godlessness and hopelessness, consequently, because of sin, and the realm of light, where redemption and salvation are. The final verse of chapter 8 reads, "And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And then verse 9 opens up with the beam of hope. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people have walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Not too long after that, we get the blessing of verses 5 and or the 6 and 7 about the giving of the Son of God. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Interestingly enough that we would be so willing in this day and age to say government has nothing to do with Christianity. The Bible doesn't speak to government, and there is no distinctly Christian calling with respect to government, when one of the cardinal promises about the Messiah is that he would be the ruler of the nations and the governor among the peoples. And here, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not your shoulder, not Mr. Bush's shoulder or Mr. Putin's shoulder, though they may imagine this, because God lifts up kings and tears them back down. All the kings and all the nations are as the dust of the balance and less than nothing, and vanity of vanities, according to him. He looks down upon the circle of the earth and every conspiracy against him and laughs at them, according to Psalm 2. And then his names are given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7 expands again, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the government that is placed on his shoulders is to be placed more and more upon his shoulders. You know how that happens? That's when people throw and cast down their crowns and diadems at his feet. This is what the elders do in heaven. We don't do it enough. We tend to retain and clench on and cling to our crowns rather than submit them and cast them at Christ's feet, that he may have the preeminence in all things, as the scriptures require. We rather have preeminence in other things. We kind of give him second best routinely. And because we don't give a faithful witness and declare to the world that the government is on Christ's shoulders, and that government will increase without end till the time will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Philippians is, of course, quoting from a famous promise in Isaiah 45:22-23, where God affixes an oath to the command that all the ends of the earth would be saved. He swears by himself, and the world will not return to him void, that every tongue shall bend, and every knee shall bend, and every tongue swear unto the Lord God of hosts. And we see nothing short of the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this in the last verse. So we see God putting forth the notion that the government that extends with his light shall extend till it can no longer be extended. And peace goes with it. He is the Prince of Peace, and therefore the domain of peace ultimately will continue to grow. Psalm 72 puts it the following way. It says, "Abundance of peace shall endure until the moon be no more." So this growth of the peace of God's kingdom, which extends only as far as government, by the way, because only those who are ruled by God enjoy this peace, only is effective to the end that the Great Commission is obeyed. On this matter of accommodationism, think to yourself, how do I become faithful to the Great Commission, which is to teach everyone, all nations, to observe everything whatsoever Christ has commanded, if in fact I'm compromising on everything that Christ has commanded, and I'm playing games with it, and cutting corners with it, and making sure I'm not offensive with it? How can it be salty? How can you leaven the world if you lose your power to leaven? And you lose it when you abandon the source of that, which is the Word of God. There's an interesting take on this notion of salt in Mark 9, in verses 42 to 50. Actually, the verse 42 to 49 talks about conflicts and backbiting and devouring one another of the people of God. And Jesus makes a comment about you need to be salted. And if you're not, you've got a problem again. This is slightly different than the Matthew passage, but similar from the point of view that he still uses the idea. Verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. We are to be salt in ourselves, being the salt of the earth. You notice that God, Christ has used this metaphor in another location for a different purpose. You are to be salted. And all you old salts out there need to maintain a steadfast witness for God, in spite of the fact that whatever you say is likely to be offensive. And you know, that's not a big surprise. I think this is why Paul emphasizes this division. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Again, a passage we've all heard it many times. And this is what causes me to ponder why it is that we adopt the wisdom of the world so often and compromise and create this great evangelical disaster. Verse 119 of 1 Corinthians reads, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It seems to me that God is on this search and destroy mission to make the wisdom of the world, which we seem to clamor for because we want credibility and lust for it. I have a tape in the library called Lust for Credibility. It's worth finding it if you can, because it shows that that lust kills the Christian hope and hope for renewal of any kind and vitiates and destroys our witness. And it goes into many examples, sad ones. In fact, Schaeffer says something very unusual in this book that you don't catch in almost any of his others. He talks many times that as he prays, he weeps and cries tears for the world and for the nation, for its conduct and for the church's conduct specifically. He says, I tearfully shed tears over these things. Not unlike that verse in Psalm 119, he says, because they've made void thy commandments, I shed rivers of tears, O Lord. Because we hate to see God's commandments being abandoned. Worse yet, they are usually abandoned by God's people of all things. Where you expect to find them kept, they're not kept. So God doesn't maintain a witness in this world. No wonder Elijah says, I and I alone remain, O Lord. You know, after the confrontation with the priests and prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, things still didn't improve after God burned up a wet altar that was soaking and drenching from fire from the sky. So God had to inform him, yet have I reserved 7,000 men unto me who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. God has his remnant. Well, we should be more than a remnant. We are to become the entire world. We are to make disciples of every nation. That's not going to happen if we compromise. So here God makes it very clear, if you have an attachment to worldly wisdom, you are attached to something that God's going to put into death throes ultimately. We read in Matthew 15:13 to the effect that whatsoever the Lord God has not planted will be rooted up. It's ascertained to have an unstable foundation. This harkens all the way back to the famous Psalm 127. Matthew 15:13. Psalm 127 to the effect that if the Lord doesn't build a house, those who build it labor in vain. And the Lord does not build a humanistic house, I can guarantee you, because he does not share his honor with another. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And therefore, for after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God makes it very, very clear that the things but the world are not going to be lasting. We are to be instructed by God and to be faithful to Scripture. Let's look at these two Old Testament passages in Isaiah again. We kind of took a little detour. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. understand a little bit about our Savior's mission, and then we might appreciate a little bit more our part in our Savior's mission, because he is no longer here. He sits enthroned in the heaven of heavens, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. But he stands as advocate for us as we do our work on his kingdom's behalf. We might as well read the entire first chunk of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. I've commented that in Matthew, this is last clause is changed. He shall lead justice to victory. In the citation of Isaiah 42, and I gave the reasons for that in the tape on that topic. You can also consult with Prophet the works of Hengstenberg on the Christology of the Old Testament. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law. There's nothing that's going to confound the progress of Christ's kingdom as he brings forth justice or judgment to truth or justice to victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust, is the conclusion of Matthew's gospel on this point. But it continues on in an interesting way. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, we notice that Simeon makes a notion about the same thing. In Luke, 2nd chapter 32, that he would be the light to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles in turn are to be light. Remember last week's study on priesthood of all believers? We cited the passages in Isaiah 61 and 66, 63, that God would take from people who are not genetically related to Levi or David and make them kings and priests. In fact, in Isaiah 66, I think it's 21st verse, it says, I will take of the Gentiles and make them Levites. That the priesthood of all believers as propounded in Scripture is critical. And our callings as priests involves our being faithful as witnesses to the light of God, which is the Word of God, in my view. So the Messiah himself is a light of the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, this idea comes again to the fore. Again, a messianic prophecy. Listen, O islands, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel not be gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, this is interesting, where the Father speaks to the Messiah, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. By the way, in the next verse 8, it's interesting, we talked about the day of salvation, that acceptable time that Paul talks about. It actually is quoting from the 8th verse. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. That's why Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is that day of salvation where God has helped the Messiah to achieve this goal of being the light of the Gentiles and to redeem the preserved or the elect of Israel. Not all Israel are saved, by the way, in this setting. Yes.
And when you read verse 5, because I had a different, I mean, he says that though, even though Israel will not be gathered.
Yes. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be mine.
Israel is gathered.
Yeah, there's some... verse 5.
Right. Where's KT? Some different manuscript. That was sort of...
Actually, it brings up an interesting point that we've covered on another tape as to the different manuscript traditions and translations of Scripture. You can see how that, you can say, hath God said, if we're all in a different Bible and each one says a different thing, then God obviously hasn't spoken with a clear single voice. It's the necessity of the elders and the pastors to be God's mouthpiece, and therefore they cannot get God's word secondhand from a translation. They must go to God's words directly. And it's problematic. How many of you are aware that the word translator is really from the word traitor, to be traitorous to the meaning of it? It's kind of a sad notion, isn't it? And I think the Scripture can be under attack from many angles, not the least of which is translation. Nonetheless, the reason that the negative is correct is because in verse 4, we notice that he complains that he hasn't achieved anything. Remember that when Jesus was taken in the garden, everyone fled and abandoned him, and Jesus, and then even Peter denied he knew him 3 times. Things looked pretty grim from the point of view of the Messiah at that point in time. Yet have I labored in vain and for nothing. All this work I did didn't get me anywhere. In fact, where Jesus had the most impact of all? And in what book of the Bible that occurred? During his lifetime, where did he have the most impact? It's really sad where he had the most impact. It's the kind of thing that would drive a Zionist crazy. In John 4, a couple of days he spent in this region. He talks to the woman at the well, remember that? It's in John 4, talking to the woman at the well. He was there for 2 days. That entire passage. And so she was effective, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 39. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he should tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the women, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. How many people testify that Christ was the Savior of the world? Scripture. It's a very rare saying on the lips of anyone but these people outside of the cultural Israel of the time. Because remember, they're at war from a point of view that they believe that God is to be worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And the Jews said none over at the temple on Moriah. And Jesus makes it clear neither place is ultimately where God's to be worshipped, but rather in spirit and in truth. These geographical notions don't count for anything anymore. Anyway, the upshot is that Jesus, as early as John 4, is clearly a light to the Gentiles and is very effective in going down the Gentile path. We've gone into detail in Romans 11, which explains why this happens, why it is that God uses Gentile salvations to urge Israel to envy, to bring Israel in. It's basically the caboose in history, the final nation that we come in, following the pattern of Isaiah 19, that the Gentile nations come in first and Israel the last into the house of God. All right, so if he's the light of the Gentiles, ought we not also to be light in ourselves? Are we not to be shedding this light and being that light? Or are we taking part of the works of darkness because we accommodate and compromise? Are we losing our salt because we are no longer effectual and steadfast in our witness? Turn with me to 1 John. If you are on the side of the darkness, or you compromise with darkness, I can assure you that you're on the losing side. There's nothing to be gained, and everything to be lost, and everything to be answered for in declining from the words of God.
verse 7 of chapter 2 in 1 John. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining already. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. We see here the criticality of walking in the light, and also being
a light.
Because what we routinely do as Christians is we do in fact put a bushel over the candlestick. We hide the light of Scripture from people because of the offense it gives. Even the worldly wisdom we know is doomed, and God's going to confound it. Nonetheless, we have a feeble witness, by and large, as the church. Believe me, if the church had a great, strong witness, books like this would not be written. There'd be no necessity to try to alert the troops to the fact that they've compromised so heavily, they've inviting the enemy into the midst. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Why this metaphor in Matthew 5? What's the city on the hill? Well, for openers, Jerusalem, is it not a city on a hill, sitting on Moriah? Scripture indicates that the kingdom of God is to be compared to a mountain. The mountain of the house of the Lord, it's called in Isaiah 2, and it says, and shall become chief among all the mountains. It said, all the nations shall flow unto it and actually form it. It's called a confluence of nations, construct and build the mountain of God. So it's the tallest mountain in the entire world. Nations are routinely compared to mountains. There's a very vivid image in Psalm 76, proving the idea that a mountain is a kingdom, where it says, these are mountains of prey, literally plunder mountains, mountains that plunder other mountains. That's what nations do. The idea is taken, Isaiah 51 compares Babylon to a mountain, and nations that fall are compared to giant mountains falling out of the sky that are on fire into the ocean, being destroyed. Gone, woe is Babylon is destroyed, things in this order. So it's through the kingdom of God is
compared to a mountain.
The nice thing about that mountain image is that wonderful promise of Daniel 2, that the stone cut without hands, which strikes the feet of the image, the Roman Empire, essentially comes to earth during the ancient Roman Empire, shall utterly destroy that humanistic structure, and all the bits of it will pulverize it to chaff, which will be blown away in the summer winds, like the threshing floors. And he says, but that stone shall grow into a great mountain that shall fill the entire earth. That's the promise. So a mountain that large cannot be hidden. But he says we do routinely try to hide the kingdom of God by making it look like the world. Worldliness makes us look like something other than what we are, which is people who are bought with the price and who have a calling to be faithful to God. I think it's not without reason that these exhortations occur sandwiched in between two different chunks of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We first have the seven, some count them six, Beatitudes, taking us up through verse 12. And then verse 13 to 16 propounds these obligations, these responsibilities and high calling of Christians to be faithful to the Word of God and to cling to that Word, to be faithful to Him alone, and to maintain a faithful witness, and not to compromise. And then verse 17, he gets off to a totally different topic, it seems, but not at all. He's trying to explain to everybody, think not that I came to destroy or abolish the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but the exact opposite, essentially to ratify them, fulfill them, pleroi. And he, I always make this comment, the word memistete in the Greek means do not even begin to think. It has ingressive force. It says stop yourself from even going slightly down that path into thinking that the law and the prophets are something that the Messiah comes to abolish. After all, if you read that from Isaiah 42, it talks about, and the island shall wait for his law. Law is supposed to not be terminated at Christ's coming. It's to be expanded at Christ's coming to every single island and nation on the earth, because they need it. They're waiting for it, it says. And Christians of all people should be people of God's law, and also of his grace, because a way of God's law is not the way of justification. That's the Pharisees' way. It's the path of sanctification, what one does once one is saved, the pattern
of our obedience after having been justified solely by the grace of God through our faith in his promises and through his redeeming power exercised upon our spirits to revive them from the death of sin. We're doing on time. We have a few more minutes. So our calling in Christ is a high one. We must avoid the compromise completely.
Question?
Yes, I'll take a question.
We've had this discussion before in our impact group about the fulfillment of the law versus keeping the law. And it just occurred to me when he said that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, is that not the perfect righteousness for which we trade our sin when we're saved? That not, and then, you know, we do continue through the process of sanctification, but we as Christians no longer practice, I mean, because they have a Jewish person in their family, you know, and they no longer practice those Jewish laws. Is it not because Christ has fulfilled us and we trade that? I mean, he's the perfect fulfillment of the law and we trade that.
So you can sin now? Because sin is the transgression of the law. The law is no more. See the problem is? The second that you Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it.
Right.
And I have a great little sermon by John MacArthur where he starts off with saying, Jesus came not to abolish. And at the end of the sermon, John MacArthur says the law is abolished. So he basically goes completely full circle and says that the law is no longer binding. It's been abolished. What does not therefore make sense what Jesus says later in verse 5:19, he says, whosoever will be great in the kingdom, you know, whosoever loosens the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So to the point of view that where you, and this is what people can never get away from, verse 19 in the Sermon on the Mount, he basically says your attitude to the most minor commandments of God determine your ranking in God's kingdom. Those who teach and do the least of God's commandments, and as well as the great ones, shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, every single law of the Old Testament, according to Jesus, hangs on one of the other two great commandments, either love your Lord your God with all your might, heart, and soul, or love your neighbor and yourself. He says, upon these two things hang all the other ordinances. In other words, they are the implementations of how you love your God or how to love your neighbor. So to say we can dispense with those detailed ordinances is to say, I don't have to actually love my neighbor explicitly. Case in point, we mentioned this in our class many times, there is no New Testament rule forbidding tripping a blind man. It's only mentioned in the Old Testament. And so the idea that unless God has repeated it in the New Testament, we can obliterate it and ignore it and omit it or neglect it safely seems to be omitted. And that doesn't seem to get us anywhere. The prohibition of sex with animals is only in the Old Testament. The me wearing a dress up here is only forbidden in Deuteronomy 22:5. It's not mentioned in the New Testament that I couldn't wear a dress up here and be fine and say, well, we don't want to be bound by that old Jewish law, right? I can wear a dress. Is that okay with everyone? Most of us would suddenly say, oops, maybe we better adopt that old Jewish law at that point. And it's not an old Jewish law because the law was eternal. Jesus, in fact, makes it very clear that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all those jots and tittles have been accomplished. And they've not been accomplished. They are accomplished when every knee confesses and every tongue swears to God. The promise is made that his people will obey him ultimately. The law of God was never given to be perpetually broken millions and millions of times every second on this planet by billions of people, and that's what's happening. That's not, he came to get the law kept. That's a consequence of salvation. So God's conquest and salvation finally extend into sanctification. Yes, Carol.
So Christ fulfilling the law is not being replaced at all.
No. Jesus was never broke the law himself. And Paul makes a point, says, if I am guilty of anything in the Old Testament law, you can execute me. He makes this point very clear. He says, if I have done anything wrong. So both of these pillars, if you will, of the New Testament, Christ himself and Paul, made the comment that they observed the law. In fact, Romans 3:31 says, do we make void the law? Nay, rather we establish the law. The trouble is that people were not using the law lawfully. They were using it pharisaically. That's why in 1 Timothy it says, the law is good if used lawfully. There's a lawful use of the law, and there's an unlawful use of the law. And the Puritans struggled with this back and forth, how to apply Old Testament law in modern culture. We have an even more difficult time. I think they're right by saying it must be applied in modern culture properly and make the determinations what Christ changed and what was left intact between the Old and the New Covenant. But I would think more of it is in binding than we think. That's why Christ made it very important to say, you know.
And since we as, so just questioning, since we as Christians don't follow the law to the letter, do we then go back to the two commandments on which the entire law hinges, which is to know and love God and, you know, love one another?
Yeah, and that's funny because, you know, notice how Paul says pastors are to be paid. He actually appeals to, you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. He suddenly brings that thing about animals in and applies it to pastors. It seems to me that he's using what's called the rule of general equity, taking an Old Testament and showing how it applies today. He's not saying it's abolished and I can freely invent applications for it. He's saying it's binding and this is the way it should be applied. His approach is it's binding unless he says different. The only thing he says has been abolished is the sacrificial system. Jeremiah 3:16, we talked about last week, says the Ark of the Covenant shall never be seen again and no one will miss it because God is present with his people in a new, meaningful way. And he would cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. So, one final question, because I'm part of the band today. I've got to run and pray with the band.
I'm sorry. Part of the Bible where Paul, Peter, get into this and that culture, unclean meat,
The Judaizers came and visited Peter, and he stopped eating with his Gentile friends, and that was hypocritical. They never discussed what he was eating. It was a traditional thing that had nothing to do with Scripture at all at that point. We always have to distinguish, because Jesus, the entire dispute in Matthew 15 was the Jews saw Jesus' disciples eating bread with unwashed hands. It had nothing to do with kosher law at all. It was talking about hand washing, eating bread, which has no pork in it. And people suddenly say this is now as a tantamount of approval of eating pork, which was not even in the range of the scope of the passage. We'll talk about this more next week since it's of interest. Yeah, we tend not to know very much about God's law, and the Lutherans officially took it out of their worship. They removed the Ten Commandments. Some Lutheran synods have done that. And Barnhouse, Donald Barnhouse, the commentator, said the most wretched day was when the Reformed churches put the Ten Commandments into their liturgy where it does not belong. So, believe me, there's Christendom is divided on the law of God, and that doesn't make for a very strong Christianity to start with. First off, there's no unanimity, and I think it weakens us to be on the wrong side of that divide. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would inhabit the praises of your people today. We pray that this first taste of these issues would cause us to think, to study, and to come back with spirits prepared to receive from your word, to learn to agree, or disagree, I should say, agreeably, Lord, and to have iron sharpen iron in these discussions. Pray that your truth would prevail regardless of the weak vessels you've chosen to propound it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.